God has designed each of us to live under the authority of Jesus Christ. So, Christianity cannot be boiled down into principles for healthy living. It cannot be reduced to guidelines for success. It cannot be summarized as peace on earth and goodwill to all. At its very heart, Christianity is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that He is sovereign of the universe, that He is God. Now, many respect Jesus as a practical teacher, as a profound philosopher, and as an astute counselor. And certainly He is all these things. But for the Christian, Jesus is more. He is, in the words of the 5th century creed from Chalcedon, truly God and truly man. Now, perhaps you have had conversations who disagree. You've had conversations with people who disagree. They like Jesus. They like the profound teacher part, the wise counselor part, and they even like Christians. If you ask them, you know, would you rather live next to an atheist or a Christian? They're quick to say they'd rather live next to a believer. But if you press it further and you say, well, wait a second, let's just be clear. Do you think that Jesus is God? They will say no. Is this you this morning? Now, maybe you are here with a friend. Maybe you are here out of curiosity. Maybe you are a teenager who has yet to place faith in Jesus Christ. If so, you may find the next few sermons interesting. We are in a series that is entitled, Did Jesus Really Say That He Was God? Because there's a lot of people who respect Jesus and they respect the Bible. But if you press them on this very question, one of the things they'll come back and say is, but Jesus never said He was God. So in the next few sermons, through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, we want to have that question in the forefront of our minds. Did Jesus really say that He was God? Because John chapter 5 is one of the clearest places in all of the Gospels where Jesus doesn't only declare Himself to be God, but He goes on, as we'll see in the next few weeks, to describe what that means. What does it mean to say that Jesus is truly God and truly man? So we are in the Gospel of John. Our passage is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 753. Now let's be clear. This gospel was written to lead you to faith in Christ. So if you're a Christian, praise God. And I hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to simply increase your wonder and joy at Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. But if you're here this morning and you do not profess to be a Christian, you need to know that this book was written to lead you to faith. The author at the very end of the book said that these words were, now I'm quoting from him, written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. God gave words to John the evangelist. John wrote them down. John explained to the reader why he wrote them down, not so that you would learn facts about Jesus, but so that you would come to worship Jesus. So the Gospel of John, then, is not a textbook, and it's not a history lesson. It is a call to worship. You think the call to worship happened at the very beginning of the service. It's continuing along as we read together, as we read from the Gospel of John. Now, maybe you have been snorkeling, and you have had the experience of being out in the water, and you get over the reef, and prior to the reef, you don't see a lot of fish, maybe some small brown ones that aren't very interesting. And then you get over the coral reef, and all of a sudden, you see thousands of dazzling, bright, colorful fish. It's an amazing experience. And it cannot hold a candle to the experience of coming to know who Jesus is. Beauty isn't even a sufficient word to describe how marvelous Christ is. When we think of beauty, we think of a physical body, perhaps a beautiful piece of music. When we think of Jesus, he is beautiful, but he's great. King David said, God is great, and his greatness no one can fathom. So my job this morning, as we walk through these 18 verses in the Gospel of John, is first and foremost to help you understand what these words mean. But secondly, it's to help us marvel at the greatness of Jesus Christ, a greatness that we are told no one can truly fathom. So that is what we are here to do. If you're taking notes, I have divided this passage into four scenes. Four scenes, beginning with scene number one, the healer. The healer. Look, if you would, at John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish festival. It might have been the Passover feast. It might have been the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. We're not sure. But we do know that before going to the temple, Jesus went to Bethesda, a name that literally means the house of outpouring, a fitting name for a pool that was probably a spring. And it was a pool of water that the sick came to for therapy and for healing, much like the warm springs of Georgia. Now, archaeologists had discovered Bethesda in 1888. So today, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to the old city and you find St. Anne's Church, right next to it, you can still see the pool at Bethesda. It's actually two pools. There's a natural rock in between, and there were colonnades or columns that provided cover for those who came to swim. Well, the sick thought that the water was most therapeutic when somehow it was stirred. And so it seems that our invalid was unable to get to the water at the time that it was being stirred up. He tried. He usually failed. Now, I don't want to spend the rest of the sermon alternating between the invalid and the healed man, so I've just made up a name for him. I'm not adding to the Bible. Just for the purposes of this message, I'm giving him the name Haish, which means in Hebrew, the man. All right, so Haish is this invalid, this healed man. Now, Haish suffered for 38 years. 38 years he suffered until Jesus found him. Look again at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, Haish may have seemed a little bit uninterested. I mean, here he is at the pool at Bethesda. It's a pool for people to go and get therapy and healing. And yet, he must have appeared somehow uninterested in getting in the water. And it provokes this question from Jesus, "Do you want to get well?" In any event, he gets a awkward and, I think, pathetic answer from Haish. Jesus doesn't explore any further. He simply issues this command, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately, Haish is cured. Now, try to listen or read these words as if you've not heard them 1,000 times before. Jesus sought out Haish, this invalid man. Jesus sought him out. He wasn't strolling around looking for help. He wasn't standing on the corner asking people to help him. Jesus came to him, and he spoke to him words of life. And those words of life took an effect, and the man was healed. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is a lot like this healing. God found you, and he loved you, and he spoke into your life. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God spoke into your life. He confronted you with the gospel, the good news. He commanded you to repent and to believe. And he brought you salvation through the word and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so every conversion is a miracle. There are some of us who think our conversions aren't very miraculous at all. We grew up in a Christian home. We grew up with Christian parents who prayed with us every night and set a great and godly example. And yet every conversion is a miracle because it is the word of God speaking into your life and bringing you life. And so we respond to the word of Christ by making the word of Christ the centerpiece of our lives. That is the only fitting response to conversion, making Christ's word the centerpiece of our lives. And so Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Christians gather together regularly to let the word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts. And it's not just to happen when we're gathered together as Christians at church. We just finished a wonderful weekend thinking about parents, dads. Colossians 3:16 is for you. Moms, Colossians 3:16 is for you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts as you lead your children to know the Lord. Speak the Bible to them. Read the Bible to them. Show them that it is a living and active word. Now, before I move on, I need to say something about this miracle, because there may be some here who are struggling believing that this miracle actually took place. And I understand that, and I want to address it directly. If anything, I want to offer just a few challenges to those of you who may be doubting even the possibility that such a miracle took place. So three questions for you. First, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? I mean, take, for example, the fact that you are here. It may be a miracle that you're in church, but that's not what I'm talking about. Take your life. The very fact that you are here breathing, that you can love, that you can ask questions, that you can even doubt. All of this is a miracle, isn't it? Science is not able to explain how we got here. Oh, sure, it can give us some of the mechanics that I won't go into now. But beyond that, it cannot finally tell us why is this world populated with men and women who can think and believe and love. So if you're here this morning and you're able to believe that God, in fact, made you, I would just push back and challenge a little bit more. Why do you find it difficult to believe then that God could come into the world and heal you? So that's one question. What is a miracle? Another question, are you reading the Bible through 21st century bias? It is easy to bring our Western, modern presuppositions to our reading of Scripture. We tell ourselves that miracles are impossible because we don't have evidence to confirm that miracles can happen. If we saw it with our own eyes, we say we would believe. And yet, isn't it interesting that throughout most of history, and honestly, even today, throughout most of the world, men and women have believed that the world that we see and touch and taste is not all that there is. Throughout history, most people have, in a sense, had faith, at least in the miraculous. That in and of itself doesn't make it true, but it's worth noting that if you're here a skeptic of the miraculous, you are in the minority. A third question, why is it that non-believers believe that Jesus performed miracles? In the first century, there were many people who didn't believe that Jesus was God, but they had no doubt that he performed mighty signs. Josephus, an early Jewish historian, wrote down the significant feats that Jesus did. And one of the earliest Jewish writings known as the Talmud, the authors were not Christians. They believed that Jesus did miracles. They just thought he did miracles for the devil and not for God the Father. But they didn't doubt in the miraculous. In any event, Jesus performed miracles to show his disciples and to show us that he is great. Not everyone believed, and fewer understood. But he never presents himself as an ordinary rabbi. He presents himself as one with authority over nature, the divine Son of God. And this leads us to our second scene, scene number two, the legalists. The legalists. Look, if you would, again at verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So here we learn that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, at first, the Jewish intelligentsia, the Jewish leaders, are bothered because they saw that Jairus was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Now, keep in mind that these Jewish leaders, they were very religious men. They respected and sought to follow God's law. So if God's law, the Torah, said that, for example, that you cannot touch this rock, the Jewish leaders would come and say, "You cannot get within 10 yards of the rock." You see, that's how religious they were. That's how godly they were. They would take God's law and take it one step further to protect God's people from disobeying God's command. So if the Sabbath says that you must not work, well, they banned everything and anything that even resembled work, including the carrying of a mat or a pallet from one place to another. There is nothing in the Hebrew Bible that prohibits carrying a mat on the Sabbath. This was a Jewish oral tradition, rules made by men. Now look again at verse 11. Jairus knows at this point that he is in trouble. He clearly has enough knowledge of this oral tradition to know that he's done something wrong, and so he quickly passes the buck. "He told me to do it, and it worked." They are no longer interested in him. They are now interested in the one who ordered him to work, because that's the one who's really subversive. It's not the guy who broke the law. It's the guy who's walking around telling the commoners to break the law. That's the guy that they've got to get. But he doesn't know Jesus. Jesus slipped away through the crowd. Now, at this point, what are we wondering? Well, we're wondering, how could such religious men be so concerned about their laws that they failed to rejoice in the healing of a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Why would religious people get lost in the details of oral tradition and ignore the glory of a healed man? Here's the answer. These Jewish leaders were legalists. A legalist believes his standing before God ultimately depends upon what he does. Your standing before God ultimately depends upon what you do. We call this legalism or moralism. So the Jews in this passage were so committed to their rules, what they do, that they refused to rejoice over what Jesus had done. Now, before we judge them, we'll get to that in a moment. Let's take stock of our own lives. How many of us use other people as the standard of our own spiritual health? We measure our standing before God by the standard of their righteousness. You see someone across the church and he seems so engaged, so giving, so loving, and you immediately see you fall short, not of God, though you may be falling short of God, But your standard is not God. Your standard is your brother or sister sitting far away in the pew or working elsewhere in the church. That is legalism. How many of us are devoted to spiritual disciplines, and yet we fail to rejoice in the greatness of Jesus Christ? There are many men and women sitting in churches today who are taking comfort in the trappings of religion, but who never really praise God. One writer put it this way: thousands appear to imagine that true holiness is to be seen in an excessive quantity of bodily religion, in constant attendance on church services, reception of the Lord's Supper, and observance of fasts and saints' days, in multiplied bowings and turnings and gestures and postures during public worship. Oh, is that you? Are you so excited about the trappings, external devotion, that like these Pharisees, you fail to rejoice at what Jesus has done? Now, what should you do if you lean toward legalism? Well, I'm just feeding into it, aren't I? I'm telling a legalist something to do. Well, nonetheless, I continue. Do this. Think less highly of yourself. If you're here this morning and you lean towards legalism, let me take you off the hook. I'm not saying you're a legalist. Let's just say you lean toward legalism. You are more comfortable when you get a list of instructions than you are simply being told to love. You're happy when I tell you what to do. You're not so happy when I tell you what to feel. All right? You lean toward legalism. Think less highly of yourself. You see, legalists think that their actions can win the approval of God, and that's why they get so discouraged when they see others who are spiritually further along, because it simply reminds them that their own actions are insufficient. How do you see pride inherent in this thought? What do we really have to offer God? I mean, on your best day, I mean, let's think about your best day. You know, you've just had a two-week vacation. You are rested, all right? You just finished a devotional book. You are pumped. You know, you get home Monday morning, you're ready to start work again. You're rested up. You're up at 5 in the morning, and you're not going to have a 15-minute devotional. You are going to be in the Word for an hour. You go to work. You are kind, gentle, loving to all. You come home and you are ready to engage your wife and your kids. And when you lay your head on your pillow, you think, God, thank you for this great day. That's a good day. Is that enough to save you from your sin? Okay, but what if you did it another day? Are 2 days sufficient? What if you could really keep the pace? You are the Michael Phelps of spiritual disciplines. And you can keep this going for 15 years. Is that sufficient to pay for your sins that offend a God who is perfectly holy and is absolutely without sin? You see how legalism is actually pride? Somehow you think that what you do is going to earn God's approval. So that's why I say think less highly of yourself. But also, it's not just about thinking less highly of yourself. It's about thinking more highly of God. Have you ever heard the phrase, I'm sure you have, imitation is the highest form of flattery? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. In other words, we act like what we think is great. We act like what we think is great. Now, let me put it another way. We resemble what we worship. So a son will very often resemble his dad in what he wears because God made him that way. God made him to look up to his father. And that son is naturally going to want to resemble his father in what he wears and in what he says and how he talks and what he likes. That is good. But you notice it's the greatness of the dad that leads the son who want to resemble him. You think highly of God, and by his grace, you're going to look like him. It's not going to be legalism. It's going to be something that comes from a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. Think less highly of yourself. Think more highly of God. Now, this leads us to the next scene. We've seen the healer, and we've seen the legalists. And now we go to scene number three, the lawless. Lawless. L-A-W-L-E-S-S. Lawless. Look at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him, that's Jairus, at the temple, and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, Jairus left Bethesda, and he went to the temple. This is a logical thing to do. The man has just been healed after 38 years of suffering. He probably went to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. And once again, Jesus found him. I find that amazing. Jesus is on his tail. He finds him in the temple and he says, "See, you are well again." This wasn't something that was just for a little while. You're still healed. This was the real deal. And then Jesus issues this command, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." You see, Jesus had authority over this man's life. Now, what we have here in these verses is really the opposite of the book of Job. If you know the book of Job, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil, a godly man. And yet, Job was afflicted with horrible suffering, physical suffering. Job suffered because he was holy. What we're learning from Jesus here in these verses is that Jairus suffered because he wasn't holy. This is an example, one of the few examples that we see laid out in Scripture of a particular sin causing particular suffering. Jesus wanted Jairus to understand that, so he finds him. And he says, you know, "Stop sinning. You've been sinning for 38 years. You know what you're doing. You need to repent. That is to turn away from your sin and turn toward God. It's not enough to be in the temple offering the sacrifices. You need to repent from your sin, or something worse is going to happen." Well, what can be worse than 38 years of suffering? Well, 40 more years, and even more than that, eternal judgment and punishment. So Jairus is nothing like Job. And we get a sense of that even in this text. I mean, he doesn't appear to be a man that we want to emulate, follow. He was rude. He was cowardly. Now we discover that he was suffering for 38 years for some sin that he refused to let go of, until that day that Jesus powerfully interceded and graciously healed him. So we learn in these verses that Jairus is lawless. He's lawless. Remember, a legalist believes his standing before God ultimately depends upon what he does. Someone who is lawless believes he is in good standing with God regardless of what he does. The legalist, "I'm okay. Look at what I do." Lawless, "I'm okay. What I'm doing is not that bad." All right? Pharisees, legalist. Jairus, lawless. Now, maybe you struggle with lawlessness. Not legalism. You're not encumbered by lists of duties. When a pastor preaches about something you should do, you just don't mind. That's what he's paid to do. You've done enough. You're here. And then you leave and you go on your daily life living the way you think is right, because it's working out pretty well for you. So if there was a spectrum, and on one side there was legalism, and on the other side there's lawlessness, well, where would you fit? You're thinking, "Well, I'm not on that line." Well, no, I'm saying we're all on this line. I mean, somewhere we are all gravitating in one direction: legalism, lawlessness. Is there a sin in your life that always wins? I mean, 38 years, and every day this sin is winning. There is an absolute absence of victory. Now, maybe for a day, maybe though for those 2 days when you're back from vacation, it's gone. But on Wednesday, it's back. It is just it seems to have control over you. And in fact, you have been indulging this sin for so long that honestly, you don't even know it's there anymore. Has it been a long time since you genuinely mourned or grieved for your sin? Right? And not simply because of the harm that your sin has caused yourself or your family, but because of the fact that your sin is an affront to a holy God. I mean, has it been a long time since you looked at your life and you saw your sin and you prayed, God, I know how I could do this to you. Forgive me. I mean, have you looked at your sin like that? Not for what it's done to you or what it's done to your family, but for the affront that it is to a holy God. And if you haven't, that's an indication that you're heading towards lawlessness or that you're home in lawlessness. So like a team that has lost so much it no longer hates to lose, you've sinned so much that you no longer hate sin. I've seen people walk on hot coals before, and I'm pretty sure I know how they do it. I think they get their feet so callous that they can actually walk on fire, basically, without being harmed. Well, the lawless are those who are so spiritually calloused that they no longer feel their sin or care for God's law. As one pastor put it, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. He who pretends to be a saint while he sneers at the Ten Commandments and thinks nothing of lying, hypocrisy, swindling, ill temper, slander, and drunkenness is under a fearful delusion. He will find it hard to prove that he is a saint in the last day. To that man, Jesus says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, what should you do if you do, in fact, lean toward lawlessness? Now, I said that legalism and lawlessness are two ends of the spectrum. I think in reality, it's more like a circle, and they meet together. Because the remedy for lawlessness is the same as that for legalism. What should you do, though, if you see yourself leaning towards lawlessness? Think less highly of yourself. If you are lawless, it means that you really think that you can live every day without God's authority. You are not affected by the statement, Jesus is sovereign over your life. No, he's not, you say. I can do what I want. And even if you don't say that, you think that. Isn't that pride? I mean, isn't that as much pride as a person who's always comparing himself to others, always thinking that he can earn his way to God? Aren't you just as proud to imagine that you can live every day of your life without recognizing the authority that Christ has over you? Think less highly of yourself. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your ship. Whether it has been something that you have struggled with for 38 years or something that you have struggled for for 38 days, think less highly of yourself. Be humble. Bring your sin out into the open. Bring it out into the gospel light so it can die. Think less highly of yourself. And then you won't care very much if you confess your sin to another brother and that person says, wow. You won't be surprised because you know who you are, a sinner in need of grace. Think less highly of yourself. And of course, think more highly of God. We resemble what we worship. Your bondage to sin is evidence that God is still not great to you. He is not great enough to follow. He is not grand enough in your eyes to obey. But if you worship him by turning to him and trusting him, he will remove your spiritual calluses as surely as he healed that invalid's legs. And you will begin to care about the things that God cares about. You will stop sinning. Not because you're so good, but because you love God so much. And that leads us to our last scene. We've seen the healer and the legalists and the lawless. See number four, the Lord. Look at verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, you may remember in verse 15, Jairus turned Jesus into the religious authorities. I don't think he got it. I don't think he got it. They have now begun to persecute Jesus, and it has begun with formal accusations. In verse 17, our NIV Bibles read, "Jesus said." Do you see that? Jesus said to them. But the word for said is actually, the verb is to answer. So it's really Jesus answered them. And it's an answer that has legal overtones. Like someone who's being prosecuted by a judge, he answered. It's a formal response. Jesus is being accused of breaking God's law by healing on the Sabbath. And in his defense, Jesus answered them. Now, here is what I would expect Jesus to say. "You guys are crazy. God has made his law known to you. You read it and study it. Why have you added anything to it? It is sufficient for faith and practice." Now, elsewhere, he does respond kind of like that. In Mark chapter 7, when similar events unfold, this is how Jesus responded. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" Now that is an answer I can get behind. He called them names. He called out their false teaching. He rebuked them. Okay, I understand that. That's not what Jesus said here. Let me be very clear. I think he could have said that, and elsewhere he did say that. But this is what he says here. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." That doesn't make as much sense to me. Let's try to follow Jesus' logic. All right, step one, God, my Father is at work. He is always working. He is always at work. In a sense, even when God was at rest, he was still holding the universe together. God is always, all the time, providentially caring for creation. It would be borderline insanity to accuse God the Father of breaking the Sabbath. As David said, he made the Sabbath. He can't break it. He made it. It is his creation. He's in charge of it. All right, step one. God, my Father, is always at work. He is always working. Okay, I get that. Step two. I am at work too. God, my Father, is always working. Step two. I am at work. Just as the Father is at work, I am at work. You wouldn't judge the Father for working on the Sabbath. So don't judge me for working on the Sabbath. I'm still on step two. What applies to the Father applies to me. You see that? Step three. Now this is unstated. This is implied. You have no right to try me. I am God. You have no right to, I am not even going to engage with you. You have no right to try me. I am God. I am the Lord. Now, did Jesus really say that he was God? Yes, he did. How do we know? Look at how they responded. For this very reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus committed blasphemy by declaring himself Lord, and they tried to kill him. And eventually they succeeded. Friends, my job this morning was twofold. It was one, to help you understand the passage. We saw that Jesus has authority over nature. He speaks and muscles are healed. That's amazing. He has authority over people. He can speak into our lives. He can look right at you and say, stop sinning. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. He has authority over nature. He has authority over your life. His authority is divine. He is God. That's what this passage teaches. But my second job was to help you see the greatness of Jesus. Not just to know that Jesus is God, but to see the greatness of Jesus. As King David said, a greatness no one can fathom. So why is it so great that Jesus is the Lord? That no one can fathom it. Here it is. The fact that Jesus, our great God, laid aside his glory in order to die on a cross. He willingly gave up his life for legalists who tried to kill him, for the lawless who ignored him. Jesus is the one who sought out Haish and healed him on the Sabbath. Jesus could have healed him on any other day, but he sought Haish out and he healed him on the Sabbath. I think Jesus made sure it was the Sabbath. He knew what he was doing. He knew full well that it would offend the Pharisees. Now, Jesus could have gone away unscathed because he slipped away from the crowd. But then what did he do? Haish found him and said, hey, aren't you the guy that healed me? No. Jesus found him and said, I'm the guy that healed you. See, you're still well. He sought him out again, knowing full well that Haish would turn him in. And Jesus is the one who could have remained silent. He could have said nothing, but instead, he made the claim to be God, knowing full well they would set into motion a plan to kill him. Jesus is the one, the divine Son of God, who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So, if you are a legalist, I pray that you would stop justifying yourself by the law. Christ's death is sufficient. This is not any man's death. This is the death of the divine Son of God. Now, because God himself has taken care of your sins, you can stop working and you can rest in him. And if you are lawless, I pray that you will see that your sin, that sin that you have been clinging to for 38 years, 38 days, or 38 seconds, that sin was sufficient to send Christ to the cross. And the divine Son of God willingly went to the cross to pay for sins just like yours. Now you can stop sinning and follow him. Why is Jesus great? Because no one else would give up absolutely everything for sinners like us. Let's pray together. Dear God, we come before you this morning, and we are aware of legalism, and we are aware of lawlessness. And Father, frankly, so many of us see both of it in our lives, even together. We are desperate and we are needy. And where we don't see that, we pray that your Holy Spirit would remove the spiritual calluses from our heart that we might see the greatness of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have never seen it, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears. We pray for repentance and faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not only understand your word, but we would see the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.